Hey, New Life Church, Bronson Duke here. Thanks for listening in. The heart of our church is that you would know Jesus, that you would walk with Jesus, and you would learn how to live like he lived. We hope that this message equips you and it empowers you on your journey walking with Jesus.
All right, good morning. How is everyone? We doing well? We do a little bit of a up, down here at downtown, so we invited you to sit, but I'd like to re-invite you to stand. And the heart behind this is we stand for the reading of God's word. We believe that this is the most important time of the service. We know that there's a place where God's authoritatively spoken to us, and that's through the scripture. And so we want to take time, and I want to encourage you as we read through it, reflect, see what jumps out to you, write those things down. Listen, I could talk for the next 45 minutes, and I will. But God may speak something so profoundly to you right now. This could be the most profound moment of the service. So I just want to invite you to take time, reflect as we go through this together, and Eric's going to read the word for us.
Good morning. Just realized I missed that first part earlier. Yeah, sorry. Okay. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Okay. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the way that you speak to us and you guide us. Jesus, we believe that you're God who's come to us. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Hey, you can have a seat. You can have a seat. Well, welcome to church. My name is Bronson. I've been away for a little while. My wife and I, we talked about it last week, but we had a sabbatical. And some of you may be like, what's a sabbatical? Every 7 to 10 years, pastors take some time away. And it's time to rest and to be with family and to get ready for the next season of ministry. And so that's what we did. It was a gift. And so I want to say thank you. Yeah, as our congregation, as our church, for allowing us to be away. I want to say thank you for the staff and everybody who came in and filled in and taught, Marius and Dwayne, and I even heard Robert made an appearance, which is good. And so today I'm going to be continuing our series in the book of Mark, and we kicked this series off back in January, and we started in chapter 1 and basically asked the question, what is the good news of Jesus? How do we live into that good news? And what we see all throughout the book of Mark, Mark opens with, this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And so for us, we have to ask the question as we go through it, what does this have to do with the good news? All right, are you tracking with me? What does this tell me about the good news of Jesus? So we're going to continue that today. And this is a fascinating section of scripture. I've had a blast putting it together. I hope you have a blast listening to it. If you don't, that's okay. I had a good time putting it together. So, you know, we were away for a bit, and it's interesting, you know, for a pastor, you get out and you visit other churches, and it's kind of fun to be in your seat. Like, I didn't have any speaking parts. I wasn't responsible for anything that was happening. And I started asking the question, it's like, what is most important in church? I'll tell you what it isn't. It's not how cool the church is. It's not how excellent everything is, although those things are great. What really matters in church is, are you following after Jesus and are we doing these things together? From the beginning, that's been the point of the church. And one of the fun things for me coming back is I get to see so many friends that I've been walking with Jesus with for 10 to 15 years. And one of them asked me a question only a friend would ask. He said, "Hey man, you want to exercise this week?" With a little concern in his voice. And so it's like, that's a good friend. They're like, "Man, you've been kind of indulging on your Sabbath. Maybe we could exercise, right?" And so Kyle Pounders, our resident wild man, asked me, "Hey man, you want to exercise with me this week?" He said, "Get out your calendar. Let's put this in the calendar." And so we penciled it in for Wednesday. And so he calls me on Tuesday and said, "Hey, I'm just checking in. We're going to exercise tomorrow." And I was like, "Yeah, I'm in." He goes, "Okay, I got the mountain bikes ready. We're going to hit the trails." I said I would exercise. I said I would work out with you. He said, "No, you said you'd exercise with me." He said, "I knew if I asked you to go mountain biking, you would say no." And he is right. But game respects game. And so I was like, "Okay, I will go mountain biking with you, I suppose." I haven't ridden a bike since I was like 10. But I was like, "I'm in." I wasn't listening closely enough when he was asking me questions. I'm going to be transparent. And somewhere in there, he said, "What kind of ride do you want to go on?" And I said, "Make it interesting. I don't know." So he made it interesting. We get out there within like the first 20 minutes, y'all. I'm absolutely gassed. Like legs are shot. I don't know if you've been mountain biking before. I had no like frame of reference for this. Before I left, Callie was like, "You're gonna wear a helmet, right?" I'm like, "I guess. Why would I need to wear a helmet?" "Well, because you could die out there, all right?" So we're out there, we're going like on these tiny paths full of rocks. This seat is like beating my butt to death, all right? My lower back's going, my legs are going. I'm like, "I'm gonna throw up out here." And so we're like going up and down these hills. I don't know how long we're out there. It's like an hour and a half long ride, all right? Again, haven't ridden a bike since I was like 10. And so we're out there, we're doing all this stuff. We get to the end of it. I'm absolutely toast, but I wasn't angry. You know why I wasn't angry? Because I got what I was looking for. You know what I was looking for? Exercise, all right? In the end, I didn't know exactly what I was going after, but I knew what I wanted to get out of this situation, which I wanted to exercise. So I'll say this, Kyle was in the last service. I will go mountain biking with Kyle again. So if Kyle asked you to go mountain biking, he said he's going to make it easier on me next time, but I will go again. So here's what this has to do with all of us today in our text today. Knowing what you hope to get out of something determines whether or not you're disappointed by what you actually get. Knowing what you're aiming at, knowing what you hope to get out of something determines whether or not you'll be disappointed by what you actually get. Here's the most important question we can ask as people of faith. What do we hope to get out of all this? What do we hope to get out of a life following after Jesus? What do we hope to get out of all of this church going and Bible studying and worshiping and singing? What's the goal? What are we after? So I want to ask you, just to take a second, you don't have to say anything out loud, this is just between you and God, what are you hoping to get out of this? Are you hoping for confidence or loss of shame, perhaps a new perspective? You know, it's interesting, so many people, as a pastor, I talk to so many people who are disappointed in what they've gotten out of a life of faith. And it causes me to ask the question, why? What are we after? What are we expecting? And so my goal here, now listen, I'm going to go through a lot of information. If you've heard me teach before, this is maybe going to be even more teaching than normal because I've been on break, and so I got to read some books this week, all right? But what we're going to build towards is we're going to go methodically through a life with Jesus and ask the question in the end, what is the ultimate goal of walking with Jesus? What's the result of all of these different things? Dallas Willard said this in his book, The Greater Mission. He said, "There's a great deal of disappointment expressed today about the character and effects of Christian people, about Christian institutions, and at least by implication, about the Christian faith and understanding of reality. Most of the disappointment comes from Christians themselves who find that what they profess just isn't working. Not for themselves, nor so far as they can see those around them." Here's the truth. none of us would be doing any of this if we didn't think there were benefits, right? We're not just coming here because it's like, oh, it's kind of what we should do or whatever. We're all hoping, right? We're all hoping to get something out of this. So we have to ask the question. So my sermon title is a question. This is going to be a message of questions. It's going to be four main questions. The first one is this: what do you want to get out of following Jesus? It's not a trick. It's just something to think about. Here's something I want to give to you. If you make your goal in following after Jesus to have him transform your inner life, your heart, then I'll make you a promise. You will never be disappointed. What Christ offers us all throughout the scripture is a reorientation of life. And we're going to go through the mechanics of how that works. Jesus says this in John chapter 3, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're what? Born again." So what is the goal of Christian life? I would submit to you, it's a transformed heart. It's a transformed heart. Jesus says he will remove a heart that is hardened by sin. And gradually, through the power of the gospel and the filling of the Holy Spirit, he will give you a heart like his. Now, this is mind-blowing. We're going to go through why this is so mind-blowing. This promise of Jesus is prophesied about in the book of Ezekiel. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and all of your idolatry. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you a heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh." I wonder if I polled everyone, which I'm not going to do, I wonder how many of us would say right now my heart feels like it's hard as a rock when it comes to loving other people, desiring to serve other people. But yet Jesus says, what? Put a new spirit in us, give us a heart of flesh. So what do you hope to get out of this? Is it position? Is it glory? Is it wealth that can be swept away in an instant? We've learned that, right? Is it self-confidence that can be crushed in a moment, compromised with sin? Is it health that won't last no matter how much you wash your fruits and vegetables in that special fruit and vegetable wash that I've just recently learned about? No matter how much you juice, no matter how much you exercise, here's the reality. The end, at least just humanly speaking, is what? Is death. For all of us. The Apostle Paul speaks to this. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away." I think it's interesting. Every prayer request this week was about sickness. Here's the reality. We believe in the miraculous. We believe that God heals, but we believe that ultimately everyone who lives at some point in this life will die, right? It says, yet inwardly, everyone say inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. Listen, if you make anything else your primary goal of faith, you will be absolutely devastated by what you find. Marius preached on this last weekend, the rich young ruler. He had made his God, his goal, ultimately was his wealth, right? Now that sermon, it wasn't about money. It was about gods and idols and dreams. What's the one thing that if it was taken away from you or if God asked for it, you might walk away sad? Whatever that thing comes to mind, that good thing, as good as it might be, that's truly what you're living for, right? This is what Jesus was showing us last week. This feels a little depressing, but I promise we're heading somewhere. Let's jump into our text. Today, we're going to see what the disciples want. They want power and glory and seats of honor, right? But before we're hard on them, I think we're going to see we're all tempted to desire the same thing. So we're going to look at the path of following Jesus. What are the details of the path? We're going to look at the outcome of following Jesus, and then we're going to look at the distinctives of those who follow Jesus. Are you with me? All right, point number one, question number one, where does the path of following Jesus lead us? Okay, let's look at this. Mark 10, they're on their way to Jerusalem. Now, this is the beginning of the march towards Easter, right? So the next couple of weeks, we're going to continue this march. We're going to have our Good Friday service, which I want to encourage you. come to that. It's going to be very different from the Easter service. But what we're going to do is we're going to do a methodical walk towards celebrating the resurrection. And here we are. Jesus has turned and he's headed towards Jerusalem, which is where he'll be crucified. Now he's leading the way and the disciples are astonished and those who follow are afraid. Now what's happening here? What's happening here is the disciples and the followers of Jesus have realized that they're not just following a rabbi, they're following the Messiah, which is to say they're following somebody who will be king. Now, if you're going to become king, what do you have to do? You have to do battle with the powers that be. So why are they astonished and afraid? Because they realize they're marching towards a confrontation. Now, look what Jesus tells them is going to be the result of that confrontation. He says, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the ruling powers, that's the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. This is the worst pitch for why you should follow someone. This is the worst pitch, this entire section of scripture. This is what I've been wrestling with all week. I'm like, if I just got up here and I was like, follow Jesus because he's going to be beat, flogged, crucified, and killed. Now, he says he's going to rise again. They have no perception of resurrection, okay? This is not something the Jewish people didn't think, hey, the Messiah is going to come, be killed, and rise again. They thought the Messiah is going to come. He's going to dominate the Romans. He's going to dominate them, and then we're going to rule in power, all right? So first he says, I'm going to be killed. Then next he says, you're going to suffer. You're going to see difficulty. And then after that, he says, you're going to get to spend a life selflessly serving others, washing filth from their feet, and in that you'll be great. Who's like, sign me up? Anybody? That's a terrible pitch. This is a terrible sales pitch. I don't want us to miss this. On the march towards his kingdom. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Guys, we're going to skip down a little bit here. There's a quote at the bottom I skipped last service. We're going to put it right here. From J.I. Packer. You guys got it? Alyssa, you're the best. Okay, here's what it says. This is the kingdom of God. The kingdom came, there we go, with Jesus the Messiah as a worldwide relational reality, existing wherever the lordship of Jesus is acknowledged in repentance, faith, and new obedience. Jesus, the spirit-oriented, spirit-filled, ruler-designate, died, rose, ascended, and is now enthroned in heaven, as the ruler of all things, as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This golden age of blessing is an era of this present spiritual benefit leading to a future state of unmixed joy in a reconstructed universe. The kingdom's present in its beginnings through future in its fullness. In one sense, it's already here, but in the richest sense, it's yet to come. Okay, so here's the question. How does the space of God's rule, the kingdom, how does it come? Look at the text. What does Jesus tell us? It comes through death and resurrection. So if you want to experience the power of God, what do you have to experience? Death and resurrection. This is what he's promising us, and he's making it plain. If you follow after me, you will experience what? Death. In resurrection. So what can we expect on the path of following Jesus? Death in resurrection. I heard somebody say once, the reason old saints don't fear death is because they've experienced 1,000 deaths on their way to the end. What does this mean? What Jesus does and what Jesus offers us is to come put death to death in us. This is the path and the power of God. Put death to your anger. Bring it to death. Your outbursts and rage. Put to death your lust. Consuming men and women for our pleasure rather than sex being an expression of covenant love. Put to death selfishness. Put to death your greed. Spending everything on ourselves while our brothers and sisters suffer. Put to death death that we might attain life. What are you expecting to get out of this? If you're expecting ease, you're going to be disappointed. But if you're expecting renewal from the inside out, you will never be disappointed. Now, here's the reality of life. Christ has saved us from our sin through his sacrificial death and resurrection, but now he's put us on the war path against sin in our own lives. But then he's also given us an incredible strength to go and suffer with joy and not be destroyed by it, but actually be made stronger by it. Do you know what the opposite of fragility is? I used to think it was resilience or strength. A guy named Nassim Taleb, he wrote a book about this. He says the opposite of fragility is not resilience. Somebody who's resilient survives pain and chaos. They just merely survive. He makes the point that the opposite of fragility is actually anti-fragility. What does that mean? That means when we experience pain and chaos, we don't just endure and survive, we actually get stronger. Here's what he says in the beginning of his book. He says, some things benefit from shocks. They thrive and grow when exposed to volatility, randomness, disorder, and stressors. And love, adventure, risk, and uncertainty. Yet in spite of the ubiquity of this phenomenon, there's no word for the exact opposite of fragile. Let's call it anti-fragile. Anti-fragility is beyond resilience or robustness. The resilient resists shocks and stays the same. The anti-fragile gets better. Here's what I want you to see. This is what Jesus offers us in the gospel. An inner renewal in our present life and a hope for our futures, which create within a human being not just the ability to endure hardship and to battle sin and suffering, but actually be made stronger as they go through the process. So where does the path of following Jesus lead? It leads us to victory over sin. And it leads us to go through suffering, not just getting through it, but actually being made stronger by it. We see this all throughout history, okay? This sounds wild. But here's what I want you to consider. I spent some time reading this week, riveting book called The Rise of Christianity, Rodney Stark. If you like history, you're going to love it, all right? So he goes through the fall of the Roman Empire and the rise of Christianity. It's one of the most fascinating things in history. Have you ever thought about this? How do a pacifist group of marginalized people living in the corner of an empire, whose king, by the way, was crucified and killed by the empire, how do they go from being 120 people in the corner of an empire to ruling the empire within a couple hundred years? Have you ever thought about this? Think about it. They didn't do it with swords. They didn't overthrow the Romans. So what happened? It's super interesting. A lot of historians bring it back to two things. There were two great plagues in the Roman Empire. One, in 165 AD, another one in 251 AD. And basically what happened is across that 100 years, in those two plagues, half of the world passed away. A third in one plague and a quarter or a third in the next plague. All right, are you with me? So there's just, like, COVID was rough because we had to stay inside. It was really tough. Now, there were a lot of people who got sick. There were a lot of bad things that happened. Nothing. We didn't see half the world population die, right? Are we all together? So we suffered, but, you know, historically not all that much. So what happened here? This is the first outbreak of measles and smallpox, okay? And it devastates the planet. The world's in chaos, all right? People are dying all over the place. The rich are leaving. The Romans, the pagans, what they're doing is, like, as people are getting sick, they're abandoning them, right? Y'all watch The Walking Dead? When somebody gets bit, what do? You kill them. That's it. It's over, all right? Because they're going to bite you. Similar type situation. Maybe not killing them, but as soon as somebody gets sick, they're removing themselves. There was one group of people who did not do this. Any guesses on what group of people this was? Christians, all right? So what do Christians do? They stay and they care for the sick, not thinking about whether or not they're going to get sick, but just loving and serving them. Just think, is that mind-blowing to anybody else? I'm putting myself in that position, and I'm probably, like, putting my family on the wagon and getting out of Dodge, right? If I got a wagon, I'm gone. I was confronted with this week. I'm just thinking about it. Just imagine. People are dying. It's very visible what's happening. But yet, God's people stayed. They nursed the sick. They took care of those who were suffering at risk of their own life. And something absolutely wild happened. by the end of these two epidemics, you know what group of people had the highest mortality rate? Christians. Christians survived at a greater rate than any other people group. Now, from a scientific perspective, anybody want to take a stab as to why that happened? Anybody? Nurses? What happens when you encounter sickness and get over it? They developed immunity, right? So the people who did survive it developed immunity. Not only that, they had a theological system, they had a view of the world that gave them hope whether they die or not. And there's something that miraculous that happens within human beings who have hope. They have more resilience, but not just resilience. The Christian group got stronger through the worst plagues the world had ever seen. So when Rome came to put itself back together, what was the strongest group of people? It was the Christians. This is wild. They did not lift a sword. They served the sick and became the greatest group of people on the planet. Isn't that wild? Jesus promises us that as we go through suffering, if we'll walk with him, if we'll serve others selflessly, we won't just endure, but we'll get stronger. Okay, if you're anything like me, as I'm going through this thought process this week, I started asking the question, how do a group of people develop that kind of strength, that type of mindset, to not just battle sin, but engage with suffering in this way? What has to happen within this group of people? Okay, let's go to point two. What's the result of following Jesus? So what's the path of following Jesus? What were the two things, y'all remember? Death and resurrection. Without a crucifixion, there can be no resurrection. Without death to sin, there can be no life. As we go through that, though, incredible strength comes. So what's the result of following Jesus? Okay, this is a hilarious section. James and John, sons of Zebedee, come and say, "Teacher," okay, he just said, "I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be crucified." And how do these jokers respond? "Do for us whatever we ask." Okay, what do you want? Jesus says, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other sit at your left in your glory." What are they asking for? They're asking for position. Okay, here's my, this is just my thought looking at the text. They've heard Jesus say a lot of weird stuff, right? They've heard Jesus say, like, "Drink my blood and eat my flesh." And they're like, "That was weird." You know, everything else seems to check out. So we're going to keep marching along with this guy. And at this point, he's like, "I'm going to be crucified and killed." And they're like, "That's weird. But like, we're this far in, you know, when you get into your kingdom, whatever, dude, can we sit at your right and your left?" Right? This is basically what they're asking. And Jesus says, "You don't understand what you're asking for." N.T. Wright says it this way: when Jesus sits in his glory, here's what they didn't understand. With one at his right and another at his left, it'll be at a cross while he's crucified. They're looking at this and they're looking for position. So my question for you, as you're going through faith, what are you looking for? What are you hoping to get out of this? So then Jesus asked the question, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink from?" They're thinking the cup of celebration. He knows it's the cup of wrath, right? He says, "Can you be baptized like me?" They're thinking the baptism of renewal. He knows it's the baptism of death, right? So Jesus right now, what he's doing is he's flipping the power structures of our world on their head, right? These guys are coming and saying, "Hey, will you give us power?" And he says, "You will drink from the cup that I drink. You will be baptized in the same way that I am." James and John couldn't have known it, but James was martyred in 44 AD. John the Apostle, John the Beloved, we're going to talk about that in a second, wrote the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation was boiled alive. They did drink from the cup of suffering. They did receive the baptism of death. Why? Why would they go through these things? Why would these guys endure this type of suffering? What happened in the lives of these two power-hungry men to take them from the place where they're wanting power to the place where they're being willing to die, to give up power for the gospel? I think the answer is simple. They became like Jesus. They were compelled by love. Their hearts were transformed. And they received his love. John later said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Now, the same John, as I said before, is known as John the Beloved. He constantly wrote, John, the one that Jesus what? Loves. Did you ever read that and think, like, you don't seem to be getting it? Like, you're still in competition with the other disciples. That's how I've always read it, right? Now, the other disciples, they got mad at James and John, right? Because they didn't think to ask for this first. John the Beloved. Here's what I now see. John wasn't bragging. Being loved by Jesus had become his identity. It was a title. It wasn't competitive. He was saying, John, the one who is loved by Jesus. That's the transformation that happened in these guys, is they started to recognize who they were and how they were loved. Now, it's interesting. They're looking for greatness, right? So here's the question we have to ask ourselves. What does it mean to be great? What does it mean in our world? To be great would be to be powerful. To be great would be to build something great, right? But Jesus flips it all on his head, and what does he say? The greatest of you is what? A servant and a slave. So first, we're going to wrap it all together here. What's the path? What is it? Y'all got it. Death and resurrection. So what's the result of death and resurrection? It's love. It's becoming a person of love. What does it mean to be a person of love? It means that you can serve your neighbors while they're sick and dying, at risk of getting sick and dying yourself. Not out of duty, but because you actually care that they're suffering. I struggle to love my neighbors who don't have Ebola. How does this happen? This is my question. This is everything. All this other work that we've done. Here's my main question. How do we become people who love like this? If Jesus says, if you want to be great, serve, become a slave of all. I've been wrestling with this all week. How do we do it? Here's the best thing that I can come up with. We become people of love. That is the distinctive of people who are Christians. What is greatness in the kingdom? Serving others, not out of duty, but out of love. As we head towards the close here, I've got three kids. If you knew Bronson before kids, my greatest fear was changing diapers. That was like one of my greatest fears in life. When other people would be like, hey, you know, will you change my kid's diaper? It's like, this is so, I was like, that was your decision. This is now your diaper to change, all right? I did not choose to do this. And I was incredibly selfish in it, okay? So then as we're going into, like, Callie's pregnant, I'm like majorly wrestling with, I'm gonna have to change diapers. Callie's like, absolutely, you're gonna have to change diapers. So me, Marius and Jess and Callie went to this because they had a baby at the same time, like a month after us. We went to this class on like how to keep your kids alive at the hospital. And during this class, did y'all come to that too? Were y'all with us? No, you went to a different one. Okay, so at this class, they knew how to change diapers, yeah. They give you like this toy baby, all right? And you practice putting a diaper on it. I got so overwhelmed during this process. I was like lightheaded. I felt like I was gonna pass out. They can testify, right? I was flustered, all right? Just thinking about changing a diaper. Do you know what I do every day now? I change diapers. We've had three kids, two of them were twins. You know what that means? That's a lot of diapers. If one's pooped, guess what? The other one probably pooped too. Like 9 times out of 10, it's not one diaper you're changing, it's two, okay? So what changed? For me to go from a man who's gonna pass out with a toy baby, putting a diaper on it, to daily changing diapers. Like, five times a day. What changed? Love. I actually started to love the child. Listen, here's what I could have done. And this may not have landed at all, but that's okay. It has helped me. I could have spent this whole time talking to you guys about these are your shoulds. These are the things Christians should do. This week, make sure you go out and you do this. We can do that, but that's duty. You don't become something because you should become something. You become something observing something else that is that thing, okay? So if you want to become a person of love, you have to observe love. If you want to become a person of love, you have to receive love. If you want to become, you have to behold. And the offer from Jesus is that we can behold true love, that lays down his life, that goes to a cross, not out of duty, but because he desperately loves people who are absolutely stricken and overcome by sin. And he loves them so much that he was beaten nearly to death, was nailed to a cross, and gave up his life. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it up so that people who are overcome, who are burdened with sin, could know love and freedom, not because they earned it, but because God says they were worthy of love. And so he took the penalty for our sin on a cross so that we could receive the good news that God loves you so much that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but would have everlasting life. Listen, for a lot of us, what we're hoping to get out of this is life after death. And here's what I want to encourage you with. There's so much more God wants to do in you today. He wants to renew you, every bit of you, to become who he intended for you to be. So again, here's the question. How do we become people who love like this? Here's the best answer I can come up with. I've been wrestling with this basically my whole life, but a lot this week. It's the best I got. The way you learn to love like that is you allow God to love you like that. You behold. You contemplate his love for you. And once you recognize how much you're loved by God, here's what I promise you, you'll begin to love other people. Have you ever been around somebody who wants nothing from you? Can't you tell when somebody wants something from you? Like they're after something. But true relationship and true love is when you can sit in a room with somebody and say nothing and just be in each other's presence. John Mark Comer said this. He said in his most recent book, he said, how do we become like Jesus? We let God love us into people of love. Here's a picture of greatness to some extent. I kind of wish he had this stupid mouth guard in his mouth. You know what I'm talking about? God's working on me. I said that. I'm not perfectly loving. Okay. Who is that? What do we know about him? He's the greatest what? Three-point shooter in the history of the NBA, right? Okay, this is his practice schedule. You ready? He shoots 500 three-pointers a day, no matter what else he does, no matter if he's sick, rain, shy, whatever. 500 shots from the three-point line every day. We're going to do some math here, okay? So that means that's 3,500 shots a week. That's 14,000 shots a month. That's 168,000 shots a year. He's been in the league for 15 years. So let's just assume just his NBA career, 500 shots a day, 15 years. Any guess how many shots that is? 2.52 million three-point shots in practice. 2.52 million. I don't know if I've done anything but breathe 2.52 million times, okay? Now, let this blow your mind. In his entire career, he's taken 15,000 shots in a game. 2.52 million shots in practice to take 15,000 shots in a game, of which he's made just over 3,500 shots, the greatest three-point shooter in history, which means that less than 10% of 1% of his shots have actually mattered in a game. Okay. Anybody, I want to show a hand on this. Anybody not as loving as they wish they were? Anybody? Oh, good. That's good. You're going to care about this next part. How do we become loving then? We have to practice. We have to practice. So how do we practice? It's very simple. We daily receive the love of God. We are never going to love other people unless we're loving from a place of security. And the only place to love from a place of security is to daily remember we don't need anything from the person across from us. We're in conversations. It's something I have to remind myself all the time. Listen, here's how most relationships work. It's like you start having a conversation, and we all do this. You're like, is this going to get interesting or not? Right? Is there going to be a spark of conversation? Then if it's interesting, we're like, okay, we're going to enter into friendship, right? What is that? That's a transaction. We're only friends because I find you interesting, right? This is how human relationships work. But if we want to become great, Jesus says something entirely different has to happen. We have to start loving and interacting with people, not based on what they can give us, but because we love them. Here's my encouragement to you. John called himself John the Beloved, right? My encouragement to you is that you would start seeing yourself with all your sin and all your failures, all the things that you've done wrong today, not to mention in a whole life. And you start seeing yourself into your name. For me, it would be Bronson, who's loved by Jesus. Every day, Bronson, who's loved by Jesus. I'm not a pastor because I earned it. I'm a pastor because I'm Bronson, who's loved by Jesus. You are not a Christian because you earned it. Here's the test. When you enter into God's presence, are you more willing to enter into worship when you're sinning less or when you're doing more good things? Or can you enter in just because he loves you and he wants you? So here's a practice. Let's get really practical here. What's something, if that's you, if you're like, hey, I want to learn to love people more. Jesus says, this is greatness. I've gone through history. I've shown you that paradoxically, somehow, Christians became great by doing nothing but selflessly loving other people. So if we want to become great, listen, many of you in this room, you have incredible ambition, different things that you're aiming at. Here's what Jesus said. Aim at this. Serving others, become a slave to all. How do we do that? We learn to genuinely love them. So what's the practice? I encourage you this week, set 5 minutes of your day every day and do three things. One, receive love. Just sit in God's presence. You don't have to read anything. Just sit in God's presence and receive his love. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to have all these systems of self-redemption, all these ways that you want to feel good about yourself, all these sins, all these things are going to come up. And what I would encourage you is just to sit, receive his love, and next, behold. Just behold his love, contemplate on it, think about it. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, and we all who with unveiled faces, this means that we can look at God face to face, contemplate the Lord's glory. Through contemplating the Lord's glory, we're being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Sit, receive God's love, behold God's love, and then go out into your day and become great. Give love to other people. Serve them. Lay your life down and sacrifice for them. Listen, we all want to see God, like not unless you're searching. If you're a Christian, you're here because you want to see God do great things, right? Anybody ever prayed for revival? Has anybody ever prayed for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit? This is it. This is how it works. Receiving God's love, repenting of sin, accepting his love despite our failures. It attracts God. So I just want to encourage you to ask yourself the question, what do you hope to get out of all this? In the end, it's to become like Jesus, to become a person of love. And I just want to speak faith into you. Whatever you're battling, whatever you're going through day by day, you're being inwardly renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit to become like Jesus. Amen. Let me pray for you. God, thank you for all these people. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that it leads us to life and to hope. And God, right now, I just want to pray for marriages specifically. If you're here and you're like, dude, neighbor love sounds great, but I struggle to love my spouse. I just have a sense, I had a sense coming in here that there's a marriage, you're in here together and you've just really been on the rocks. If you want to love your spouse well, first, you have to know how well you're loved. And then you're not going to go to them looking for them to fill the void that only God can fill. You're going to find it easier to forgive. You're going to find it easier to give grace. Yo, I just have such a strong impression that there are so many relationships that are breaking down because we're refusing to give grace. I just want to encourage you, take a moment. Sit in God's presence. Remember how much God loves you. And let that drive you to forgive other people in the same way that you've been forgiven. Amen. God, we ask for this. God, help us be a people who love like you love. God, we want to be a people who serve. But God, help us to first be a people who release and forgive. Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.
Hey guys, thanks for listening in. I hope that this message blessed you and it helps you in your journey with Jesus. If it did, leave a comment, leave a review. Things like that help us spread the message of Jesus. If you want to connect with us, the best way to do that is to follow us on Instagram at NLC Downtown Little Rock to follow along with the life of our church.